Well, good evening. It's nice to be here with you all. Bit of a surprise. So we're going to be talking a fair amount about the truth and godliness and good conscience and things like that. So I better not tell you how I drove on the way here. No, thanks. Thanks be to God. I got stuck behind somebody, so he was protecting my conscience and my driver's license and everything else. So it's good to be here. I'm sorry I am late. However, on the plus side, I do have some nice handouts. And these are extra special because if you fold them in half, they work like a little booklet, you see. We've got sort of quite a few things I'd like to get through tonight. So I'm going to sort of do the sermon in two parts, or maybe three parts, depending on how time goes. And also, I'm not sure if we'll get through everything, so we'll just take it as it comes and see how far we get. But I've tried to give on the handout sort of a bit more information for you to take away, because I'm very acutely aware I'm giving you quite a lot of information tonight, and some people will be able to take in a lot, and some people not so much. And also it needs to be quite accurate and precise, this information, so I kind of want to make sure that everybody goes away with something concrete, rather than just sort of a vague notion that actually doesn't necessarily give them any sort of useful knowledge. So the passage I'm going to preach on is 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now, you might say, why 1 Timothy chapter 4 rather than 1 Timothy chapter 1? Well, I've decided that I'm going to sort of preach the next few things that I preach on 1 Timothy, because this book seems to be a really important book for a church and for a church leader and for just a man who is wanting to be a man of God, to know how to actually be in the world. So, you know, that seems pretty relevant to me and to anybody else in the church. So it seems like a good idea. And the reason I'm going for 1 Timothy chapter 4 to start with is because this is how I've broken down the book of 1 Timothy. So that's 1 Timothy chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. And you can see that the way that I think it falls is that sort of chapter 4 is kind of like the central point of where Paul is sort of discussing his argument and making his key points on which the whole of the rest of the book, nothing else hangs on that. So if we start there, then we'll start to understand the rest of the book rather than going through the first couple of chapters, you know, a bit hazy. So 1 Timothy chapter 4 is really sort of the key foundations of godliness and why we need it and why it's so important and what it looks like and how to get it. Chapters 2 and 3, they're kind of about what godliness looks like for a church leader, for a father, and all that sort of thing. Chapters 5 and 6 is mainly sort of about how godliness functions within the members of the church and how some specific issues are dealt with, like widows and slaves and bondservants and people like that. That's how godliness works out for them. Chapters 1 and chapter 6, I couldn't really think of a way to describe it, but it's like a real sort of, it's really like Paul is kind of wrestling with godliness, just trying to get a grip of it, like in the world and in a man and what it, you know, just the absolute urgency of this need for godliness in a person and in the church. So I think we'll look at those sort of at the end when we've kind of got a bit more practice in sort of discussing and thinking about these things. Otherwise, I think if you start with chapter 1, it's kind of just a bit like mind-blowing, really. Just a bit too much to take in. So we'll start with chapter 4-ish, and I'll break it down as nicely as I can. Okay, so does everybody have a handout that wants one? Does anybody need a pen? I've got lots of blanks for you to fill in. Okay, everyone's good. So let's pray, and then I'll read the first passage and we'll make a start. Lord Jesus, this is a small part of the church that you have been building throughout history and throughout the world. You purchased it at an extraordinary price, which is your own blood. And Lord, as we come here tonight, we are treading on holy ground. We are doing something that is quite remarkable and unthinkable to the mind of a natural man. So, Lord, I pray that you would give us the reverence that is due to your name. Give us the fear that a person of God should have when they come into your presence. Give us the diligence to study your word, to know what the truth is, and to have the faithfulness to work it out in our lives. Please guard our minds and our hearts as we look into your word this evening, and have your way amongst us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. When we come to the church, what are we coming to? You see, Paul writes with an extraordinary clarity when he discusses these things with Timothy. And he describes the church as being the house of God, the church of the living God, and the pillar and ground of the truth. These words are worth taking a closer look at. So, the house of God. What is a house? Well, the word for house here is more general than just the bricks and mortar. You all know that that the church is not just a building. A church is the people. You all know that. But there's more to the household of God, that is the church, than just some people meeting in a building or not, on a Sunday or not. The concept of a house here is really a household. That is a group of people with a specific structure and a specific intent in the world. A household is a functioning organism, in a sense. It is a structure. It has somebody at the top who's usually the father. It has other people working with him or people underneath him. So he's got a wife, usually, who is also usually the mother. And they sort of work together to kind of, you know, make this household grow, because a household is not to stay static, is it? It has a purpose, which is to grow and to function and it is something in the world. It's not just a coincidence that we live in households. And then within the household, you've also got children who their idea is to grow and to learn how to be adults and functioning human beings within the world. And you also probably in this context that Paul is discussing with Timothy, you'd have servants within the house, whether they're employees or slaves or whatever, other people working alongside the father and mother and any relatives that might be there, and they're all working together in order for this household to function. So the household concept is something quite big for us to grapple with, and it's quite deep. Much deeper than we tend to think in our sort of go fast 21st century lives. We have a very simplistic view of a family generally, don't we? That, you know, husband goes out to work, wife probably goes out to work, kids go out to school, they all come back for meals, go to bed, and then the next day they do the same thing. It's not quite how it's supposed to work in God's plan. A family is supposed to be a real blessing within the world. So I've put that first line of my bullets quite specifically. The structure of a godly church resembles the structure of a biblical household, because I think we need to make that distinction, that it's a biblical household that we're talking here, not just some corrupt version that you might find down the street where everyone's exploding everywhere. You know, so we need to bear that in mind. Okay, what does this mean for the church? Well, it means that within the church we ought to be seeing a couple of things. The first thing that we will see within the church is the concept of authority. The first thing that we will see is that people have different roles. You see, not everybody in a family is the same, are they? You have, like I said, you have the husband, you have the wife, you have the kids, you have slaves or servants and other people. And everybody has their own role, and they know what their role is and they know how to do it. Likewise, in a church, not everybody is the same. People have different roles. So you have the elder or the pastor, you have deacons, you have church members, and even amongst the membership there'll be people doing different roles. There might be somebody doing leading the singing, you might have somebody who's doing some teaching, you might have somebody who's looking after the kids' work or whatever. These are all different roles, and they all work as part of a unity within the church family, which is the household of God. The second thing that we should see is that there is authority within the household. And this, I can't really express this strongly enough, because this is something that is very much under attack in our world, and even within the church as well. So I want to make kind of a big point of this, that within a church we should see authority. There should be a structure. There should be people who are in charge, a leadership within the church. And there should be people who know that they are not the leader, but people who are subordinate to the leader, and people who are looking to the leadership for guidance. Not necessarily like they would look to God for guidance, because that would make it some kind of Catholic heresy. But there should be the sense of leadership within the church. And that is something that we really need to pay attention to and not lose sight of, especially in these times that we live. Now, that has a personal application for us, because it's very easy for anybody to fall into the trap of thinking that, you know, I'm on top, or I can do something so much better than somebody else, or any of these questions. You know, we've all thought of those things, but it's not how it's supposed to be in the church. We are a unity, but there is difference within the unity, and there is authority within the unity as well. That leads us on to the second point of the church. I acknowledge I'm sort of going quite fast and quite theoretical here. So I hope that you're able to take in what I'm saying, and I'll try and sort of sew it together a bit in a little while. This is why I've given you a handout, so you can not get too overwhelmed. The second thing that's really important is the concept of order. Now, this doesn't necessarily come through in the English translation of this word, house of God. But the idea of a household is that it is something that is ordered. You know, you have householdliness, which is kind of the concept behind the Greek words that are used here, which is this system that is, again, it's not just an accident, but it is carefully constructed. It's an ordered thing that works with a specific intention within the world. And that concept of order, we're going to see it over and over again within the book of 1 Timothy and also within the New Testament. So I'm trying to draw it out here so you can have it in the forefront of your mind as you look through the New Testament, because it's such an important concept within the church. For example, if we look in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, what we find is a church that has really lost track of this concept of order. And it's really, really destructive. I mean, the Corinthian church was, it was a church, but it was in a mess. And it needed a strongly worded letter to set them right again. And one of the main things that Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 is right at the end of chapter 14, he says, chapter 14, verse 40, let all things be done, how? Decently and in order. Do you remember when God created the world? He didn't just throw stuff together in some kind of a mishmash, did he? He did it in an ordered way. That's because God is an ordered God. And the church, being a godly church, should be an ordered church. There shouldn't be, you know, people shouting at each other in the congregation. There shouldn't be people, you know, getting up and stamping off because somebody said something wrong. There shouldn't be preachers arriving late. It should be ordered and disciplined. So that is something that we can strive for as a church. And maybe it's more pertinent to some churches than others, but it is something that's worth reminding ourselves of, to be an ordered church. Now, the third concept that Paul introduces us to here in 1 Timothy chapter 3 is this idea that it is the church of the living God. Now, the word church is a really interesting word. In the Greek, it's ecclesia, which means outcalled. The church is those who have been called out. Called out from where? Called out from the world. Called out to what? Well, that is interesting, isn't it? What are we called out to? One of my favourite verses is in Exodus chapter 19. It comes just before the Ten Commandments, and it sort of gives the charter of the nature of the Israelite people. It's quite an extraordinary thing what God says about the relationship between God and his Israelite people in Exodus chapter 19, in verse 4 to 6. This is what he says. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. Isn't that just an incredible picture of what God thinks his people are to him? And isn't it so different to the picture that we often have of the church? So often the church, even in our minds, is just a group of friends, a social club, some people gathering together to do whatever they do. But it's not, it's God's church. And again, I can't express that strongly enough. The church is God's church. We were called out from darkness to his marvelous light so that we might serve him, so that we might know him. So when you come to church, when you think about what you're doing on a Sunday or on a prayer meeting during the week, just take time to think, what am I doing? I'm coming to the people of God who belong to God, who are called by his name, who have been purchased by his blood. What could possibly be more precious than that? Then that leads us on to the next question, which is really, so what is the church all about? Well, Paul says in verse 15, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, what is the relationship between a Christian and the truth? I wonder if you were to stand up and preach to me this evening, what would you say? You know, do we need the truth? Yeah, kind of, a little bit. What role is the truth, God's word, supposed to have in a Christian's life? It's supposed to be everything, isn't it? But if I were to ask you for a scripture to explain exactly how we are to interact with God's word, I wonder which ones you might go for. Maybe you might choose Matthew chapter 7. What do we find in Matthew chapter 7? Let's just have a quick look. Now, I'm sure that most of you know this, and I'm sure that most of you, this is the way that you will think of your life, but it's still worth, I want us to kind of focus on this, because what Paul is about to say is quite surprising. So Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 to 27. Whoever hears these words, these sayings of mine, and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. So, we are to build our lives on the words of Jesus. That is to be our foundation. But what does Paul say here? See, Paul seems to have it the other way up. Paul says that the church is the support and the pillar of the truth. Not that the truth supports the church, but that the church supports the truth. Anybody find that surprising? I found that quite surprising. Because it's upside down. How can the truth possibly depend on the church? I mean, that's just crazy. The truth is something beyond the church, surely. Surely the truth doesn't depend on the church. But actually, this is something really incredible that God has done with the church in the world. You see, God has entrusted his truth to the church. I know that all of you know the answer to this question, but how many ways are there to God? There's one. How much truth is there in the world? There is one truth. For every truth, there is an infinite amount of error, but there is one truth. And where is the truth in the world? It is in the church. And it is only in the church. And we need to take heed to that. Because if the church lets go of God's truth, there's not going to be any left in the world. There will be no source of truth, no grounding, no light, no morality. So the world will become morally dark, as we are seeing it happen in our country, as they reject the truth. Furthermore, if the church doesn't see fit to hold on to God's truth, then the Bible tells us that God will abandon that church. And again, we see churches closing all the time. We see churches that have just become social clubs. We know what's going to happen to them. And if we as individual Christians will not see fit to hang on to the truth, then we will have exactly the same thing happen to us as individuals. We will become useless. We will become morally bankrupt. And we will be abandoned by God until the day when we realize our need and repent once again. So, yes, a Christian is to base their lives on the truth of God. But we also need to bear in mind that God has entrusted the truth to us and only us. And we have an extraordinary privilege and responsibility to see that that is what we are holding out to the world. I was going to have a hymn just here, which was going to be the A Word of God Incarnate, but we've just sung it. So let's just, the last verse, all the verses, just really sort of struck this. So let's just take another look at this hymn, because it's quite poetic and it's quite nice the way that it puts it. I think let's just read together the first and last verses. It's number 357, O Word of God Incarnate. So we won't sing it, we'll just sort of say it together, because I want us to think about these words, because they're so good, really. And we'll just say the first and last verses together. O Word of God Incarnate, O Wisdom from on high, O Truth unchanged, unchanging, O Light of our dark sky, we praise thee for the radiance that from the hallowed page, a lantern to our footsteps, shines on from age to age. O make thy church, dear Saviour, a lamp of burnished gold, to bear before the nations thy true light as of old. O teach thy wandering pilgrims by this their path to trace, till clouds and darkness ended, they see thee face to face. Okay, I want to press on quite brutally. It doesn't seem right to just leave that there, but we've got to move on at some point. Let's look on at this next concept, which is the mystery of godliness. Now, I wish I had time to unpack this little poem that Paul gives us here, but I'm afraid I'm going to have to do something criminal and pretty much just ignore it. But I want to give you like a quick and dirty rule about godliness, if I can put it that way. Godliness involves three things. And this is like one of those I before E except after C rules. It's a great rule most of the time, but it doesn't quite cover all the bases. But for now, it'll do us. So this is what godliness is. Godliness is three things. Firstly, it's godwardness. Secondly, it's godlikeness. And thirdly, it's God-from-ness. So godliness is, first of all, given by God. Secondly, godliness is being like God. And thirdly, godliness is being directed towards God. I was reading a book with a friend. We were doing a study together once, and I think it was R. Kent Hughes said this really useful phrase, which was, there will be no godliness without Godwardness. And I think that's a pretty good rule for all of your life, really, isn't it? If you're not doing something towards God or for God or looking to God, then there's no way that it's going to accidentally end up being a godly sort of thing. And I've written these in the handout because I want you to sort of take them away and think about them, because the way they interact with each other is really important. And again, this is one of those things that you see cropping up time and time again in the New Testament. So I want to sort of give you this tool so that when it crops up, you can see it and understand it and know that this is ground you've been on before, and then you can start to sort of, you know, should help you to grow, I think, as a Christian. I've certainly found it very helpful for me the past couple of years as I've been sort of wrestling with some stuff, particularly in 1 Timothy. So it is given by God, it is being like God, and it is directed towards God. If you look at this poem, you can, to some extent, see these things being worked out, but no, I can't go into there. I'm sorry, I have to leave that, otherwise I will get distracted. It's such a good poem. Spend like a week or two just thinking about it, because, you know, the depth of insight that Paul gives regarding Jesus and what that means for us is just amazing. So, how does Paul relate godliness to this concept of the truth? Well, what's the problem with people that love the truth? The problem that you often find is that people that love the truth somehow are often not terribly loving towards people. I'm sure most people have come across somebody like that. So in verse 15, what we see is this interesting interplay between these two things. Paul says, I write to you so that you may know what? How you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. So you have one thing, which is the house of God, which I've already dealt with, but you also have the behavior of somebody within the house of God. And those two things are really important to hold together. And I've sort of separated these out a bit. Obviously, godliness within an individual requires a knowledge of the truth. Otherwise, it's just going to be speculation, isn't it? But it's worth looking at these two things sort of independently, because I think, for the most part, that tends to be how we operate as human beings. We have something that we know, and then we think about it, and then we do stuff. That's kind of how we work, isn't it? So what we know is the truth, and what we do is godly behaviour. And that is that we do stuff towards God and for God, and we ask God to give him what we need to do the stuff we're doing. And somehow, as we're doing that, we grow as a Christian, and we become this person who looks like a godly person. So the two main things that need to be the characteristics of a church's life are truth and godly behaviour. And the two main things to be the characteristics of an individual Christian's life are truth and godly behaviour. And if one of those things is falling short, then there's a problem. So we probably need to examine one another as well, and to have the humility to take rebuke from each other. We are a family, don't forget. And there is nothing quite so important as getting this right. Now, moving swiftly on, there's some dreadful things happening in the church, isn't there? How are we to think of these things? You see, it's easy to get overwhelmed when we look at churches and Christians and the things that people say. There are so many things that just don't seem quite right. So many things that we see and think, oh, that looks really good. But there's something about it I'm just not too sure about. What are we to make of the state of Christianity in our country? Well, I think if we look at this, this passage seriously, it's a very sobering but very necessary word for us today. Hopefully, I will be able to encourage you through it. There is some encouragement to be had, but there are also some sober warnings that we need to take heed to. Again, as individuals and as churches. So I've called this the battleground. Chapter 4, verse 1. The Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. This is a terrible thing that's happening here. It must have been a terrible thing to see this happen, especially when we bear in mind that Paul was talking about something that was yet to happen. So watching it come about must have been a very painful thing for Timothy to witness. So what can we make of this? The Spirit expressly says it. This is something real. This idea that, you know, we can just make stuff up as we go along and it doesn't really matter, it's false. There is a reality to this. The battle is real. And also the battle is serious. You see, when people leave the truth of God's word and start doing other things, whether it's the things that people do rather than preaching the gospel, it's just depressing, isn't it? You know, some churches, they're like concerts rather than congregations. And so many churches have devoted themselves to inviting people in so that they can, you know, have their needs met, so that they can have their kids taught morality, so that they can be taught how to live a better life, rather than the truth, the eternal, unchanging truth that God has entrusted to the church. But it's not just simple errors, is it? It is the doctrines of demons and deceiving spirits. And that's a terrifying thing. When you go to a church and they don't preach the gospel, they don't exhort people from the word of God, you can walk away from that church knowing that they are teaching the doctrines of demons. But you say, surely not. We don't talk like that in this age. Just come with me to John chapter 8, verse 44. Because I think Jesus is the great clarifier here. John chapter 8, 44. He's talking to the Jewish elders and the Pharisees. It says, you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. So if you hear a lie coming from a pulpit, where does it come from? Satan. If you hear a church teaching lies, what is that church
the doctrine of demons. Now, we don't often talk like this, and we ought to think about it more, because the battle is real, the battle is serious. Moreover, the battle was promised. If you go to Acts chapter 20, we find Paul talking to the Ephesian elders before this letter to Timothy was written. In fact, I could talk about Jesus promising that there will be persecutions and wolves in sheep's clothing. But I think it's interesting how this works out in the New Testament, because the Ephesian church is a really interesting kettle of fish, you might say. So Acts chapter 20, verse 30, Paul says to the Ephesian elders, "From among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves." You see, Paul has prophesied this. And now he's writing this letter to Timothy in this Ephesian church, warning him of exactly the same thing. This battle was prophesied. And it's not just a battle for the Ephesian church, it's a battle for us in our own lives and in our own churches as well. There will always be a battle between truth and error. And we must always fight. But there is hope. In Revelation chapter 2, we find another letter to the Ephesian church. And I have chosen to believe that it takes place after the events in Acts and 1 and 2 Timothy. And this is what we find the Lord Jesus writing to the church in Ephesus. He says, "I know your works," this is verse 2, "your labour, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars." So what's happened? The church, it's happened. These apostles have come and they have tried to teach their lies, but the church tested them. The church examined them and the church found them false and rejected them. So there is hope for the church that will pay attention. Now there is also a warning, because Jesus goes on to say with that church, "But you've lost your first love." What's that? That's the godliness side, isn't it? That's the behaviour. Whether it's God, love for God, or love from God and for one another, or that behavioural love. They're in danger of losing it, and they need to hang on to that. So hopefully we can have some resolution in our own minds and as a church to pay attention to the things that people are saying, to devote ourselves to the truth, and to be those who are marked by truth and godliness, aware of and rejecting of errors, confident of that reward that the Lord Jesus will give on that day. Now, there's another hymn that I would like us to sing, number 757. Because I think I've sort of decided that this sort of encompasses some of these things quite well. And I've really just got confused with my notes there. So 757. "O Jesus, I have promised to serve thee to the end. Be thou forever near me, my master and my friend." In light of what we've been looking at, I think it would be appropriate if we just spent a little bit of time in prayer, committing ourselves as individuals and as churches and as a country to the Lord.
Dear our Heavenly Father, we just bow down before you this evening and we praise you and we thank you and we bless you, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for your Son, our Saviour, Jesus Christ, and for all that he did for us at Calvary. We thank you for your word here that your servant has been expounded to us this evening. And we praise you for it and the light that it gives to our path. Help us, Lord, for we are all sinners. We all need the Saviour. We thank you, Lord, that we can come before your throne of grace on a daily basis and confess our sin to you. And we know, Lord, that you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Help us, Lord, as we go forward in this little church. This little church is your church that's been placed in this town in the Midlands, in Ashbourne and Derbyshire. We just praise you and thank you for bringing us together in this place as a church, as a company of your people. We thank you, Father, that you're with us every time we meet together. And we just ask you, Lord, for we're sinners, we're at fault every day. We ask you, Lord, to be with us and to guide us and to lead us as your word tells us you can, and you do. Father, we just ask you to help us to shine like stars, to be salt and light in this community and to the people in Ashbourne and the outlying villages that do not know you. We're in desperate need in our country. We have seen, Lord, the older ones here tonight have seen this moral slide that we have witnessed in our lifetime. And Lord, we will just come before you this evening and confess our sins to you. We thank you, Lord, for your word and your promises in 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. Lord, we know our land is in such a terrible state. We see it every day. Every time we turn on we're fearful of turning on the news or opening the newspaper. But Lord, we know that your promise, this conditional promise, that if your people will do such a thing, that you will hear from heaven. And so we would just ask, Lord, that you would encourage by your Holy Spirit Christians up and down this land to turn to you in repentance. We ask these things here in our tiny little church in Derbyshire that we give you so much thanks for. We thank you, Lord, for the love that there is one for another within this little building, this little church that you have placed here. We ask your blessing upon all that we seek to do. We pray, Lord, especially for the boys up at our camp this week in Topstead. We pray for all those who come along, and we thank you, Lord, for the ability to host them. And we just pray for our own children. We thank you, Lord, that the little ones are able to come as a Sunday school day out, but later on this summer, and the campers that camp with the over eights that can stay overnight, and that they can hear your word, the gospel proclaimed to them morning and night. We thank you for prayer, the ability to come before your throne of grace and to plead for the souls of these children. Lord, all of us here plead for these children tonight. We thank you, Father, that we can bring all these things to and know that you will hear and answer our prayer according to your will. We ask these things, Father, in and through the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Yes, amen. Well, I'm not terribly surprised that I don't quite have time to go into as much detail with the last bit as I was hoping. But that's okay, because the rest of the book, the letter to Timothy, sort of covers these things in much detail. How are we to fight this battle as Christians? And I think the two main tools that God gives us are the conscience and prayer. Obviously, there's truth as well, but how we actually interact with the truth is through the conscience and prayer. And those two things I'll be talking more on later in this book. But I want to sort of just put those two things in your mind so that you can start to think about them and think about how important those two things are in the life of a believer. I, for one, have never heard anybody preach on the conscience before, but it is such an important part of the New Testament and such a critical part of believers' walk with God as well. I've given you also there on the handout a couple of references concerning prayerfulness, because that really is the foundation of a Christian life. And I've given you two people to have as role models. There's Elijah, who describes himself as being someone who stood in the presence of God. And on that basis, he prayed for a drought on the land, which came. He stood before the king, and he saw remarkable things happen in that country. And in Luke chapter 5, we see our Lord Jesus himself and the summary statement of his life. So that he spent much time in lonely places praying. Let that be true of all of us. Now, you might be thinking I've still got quite a lot of chapter 4 to preach on, but that's okay. Fear not, because we have established the foundations of what Paul is saying through the rest of this chapter. You see, the rest of the chapter is really just sort of how that works out. It's Paul exhorting Timothy to do these things and what they look like. So I'll pretty much just read this last bit as an exhortation to you, and then we'll close with our final song. If you instruct the brethren in these things,
You'll be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we both labour and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Saviour of all men, especially of those who believe. These things command and teach. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given you by prophecy, with the laying on of hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Let us take heed to these things and continue in them. And let's sing to close our final hymn, number 622. Jesus, I my cross have taken.